All right, well, good morning, Two Cities Church. One of the things that we say around here is that we are the church for anybody, but we're not the church for everybody, and we're okay with that. It takes all types of churches to reach all types of people. So let me say it again. We're the church for anybody, okay? Let me say that this fall. But we're not the church for everybody, but this is what you need to know. If you are a Christian, every Christian needs a church because the Christian life is not meant to be individualized and privatized, but it's meant to be church-shaped. God created you so that you are shaped by the environments you put yourself in. So at the end of the summer and the beginning of the fall, one last time, I just want to invite you to get in. Families, I want to invite you to get your kids in our kids ministry and in our student ministry. Get your kids in these environments. Middle schoolers and high schoolers, if I can just speak to you for a moment, and sixth graders who are in here for the first time, kind of coming out of kids ministry into our middle school. Let me just say, guys, we are launching. We don't announce things here. We launch them. We are launching the student ministry on Wednesday night. And if you've never been and you're in sixth grade to 12th grade, I double dog dare you to go, okay? You're going to have a great time. You can't know just going one time. Guys, my daughter's in the middle school ministry. I just absolutely love it. And by the way, if you are new, the Weekender is for you, okay? Let me put up the slide about the Weekender. The Weekender is this coming weekend. Don't worry. Some of you, you're not early adopters. You don't want to be the first to sign up. We've got over 80 people signed up already. And the Weekender is how you go from the crowd to the connected and the committed. I was reading an article this week about the temptations of churchgoers. You guys look like people who go to church, so this might be you, okay? Churchgoers. And they said there's two temptations of a churchgoer. One is to be a critic. And people like to be critics because then they can distance themselves. I don't want to be impacted by the message. I want to evaluate it. I didn't really like that song, whatever it is. Okay, the temptation to be a critic. The other temptation is to only consume. Now, look, we want you to consume. We want you to come here. We want you to receive. We want you to learn things, okay? We want to serve you and impart things to you. But he said the temptation is when someone either comes as a critic or they come as a consumer and they don't ever experience the joy of meaningfully contributing. So let me just invite you guys at the beginning of the fall to get in. I've told you so many times already, but we are headed into the most exciting, dare I say epic, fall that we have ever had. And I just want to lock arms with as many of you as possible and put as much weight on our back and climb the biggest hill we can find together. Let's pray, and then we got to go into Jonah chapter 2. Lord, I just want to thank you right now for our student ministry, our kids ministry, and we just pray for families to value these environments. Lord, I thank you for the leaders, both the staff leaders and the lay leaders who invest so much time and energy and prayer into creating these environments where the gospel can be accessible at a young age to help particularly middle schoolers and high schoolers deal with all the difficulties of life and all the confusing times. Right now, middle schoolers and high schoolers are confused about identity among and meaning and purpose. And I pray that Two Cities Church would always be a place where they can learn your word, Lord, and be sent out on mission. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, has your life ever hit rock bottom? Have you ever hit rock bottom? Don't raise your hand, okay? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I don't know if you've ever experienced this. One person told me recently, I said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I had to experience my own little version of hell on earth. Have you ever just royally messed up? Have you ever, like, got caught and you're like, oh, no, what does this mean for my future? See, it's interesting. People can hit rock bottom a lot of different ways, right? You can hit rock bottom when you are in college and it's been the desire of your life to go into medicine and you can't pass organic chemistry. And I know it sounds silly to us, but for somebody who wanted to be a doctor their whole life, it's like when you hit rock bottom, one of the questions you ask is, well, what now? And you ask this too, what's wrong with me? And how long have I been wrong? You can hit rock bottom in a relationship in your 20s when you're like, he's the one, she's the one, we're going to get married, we're going to have a house, I'm going to have his last name, we're going to have kids, and all of a sudden, he's not that into you anymore and breaks the relationship off, and everything you thought about the future of your life isn't happening. It can happen when you walk into your boss's office and you're like, all right, money, promotion and you walk out with no job, okay? And that happens to people. It can happen when you get the wrong type of cancer, right? No cancer is good, but then there's the wrong type of cancer. And there's the wrong stage of the wrong type of cancer. And you're like, I don't know that I'm ready to say goodbye to everybody that I love. Whenever you hit rock bottom, you will ask yourself an enormous amount of questions, as well as you will meet the real person, meet your real self. But I'll tell you this. People hit rock bottom sometimes because of like an economic downturn. And it's like, look, I didn't see it coming. And my whole industry's gone. And it happens. But the hardest type of hitting rock bottom is when you hit rock bottom and you know it's your fault. When you hit rock bottom, you're like, it could have been otherwise, but it's my sinful, foolish decisions. Well, if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, Jonah hits rock bottom, and I mean rock bottom. From the language of his prayer, he may as well, we think, be basically at the bottom of the ocean. And here's Jonah 1 and 2, if you're taking notes. Jonah 1 and 2 in a sentence. Jonah runs from God until he hits rock bottom, and then he looks up. Now, here's the good news. You don't have to run from God and hit rock bottom and then look up. You don't have to wait till you hit rock bottom to look up. You can look up right now, but here's what I know about you. Here's what I know about me. Here's what I know about us. A lot of times, we don't look up until we've actually hit rock bottom. Remember how Jonah... If you weren't here last week, Jonah, the story starts out where God comes to him and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes to not Nineveh. Remember, he goes to Tarshish instead. What's interesting is, guys, Nineveh was only 500, I say only, but in comparison, was only 500 miles away to the east. Tarshish was 2,500 miles away to the west. Sometimes it's simpler and shorter to just obey God. Not easier, but simpler and shorter. Remember, he runs from God, and God, you know, there's a storm and all these other things. Here's the big idea. You can run from God, but you can't outrun God. And God is going to pursue you, not to pay you back, but to bring you back, not to ruin your life, but to restore you. And so what I want us to do today with our time together is I want us to look at the story of Jonah, because like I told you, we are Jonah. This is our story. And if you're not, or if you are a Christian, I want to say to you what Charles Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers, said. He said, it is impossible for saints to sin successfully. That the Lord will not let his true saints sin successfully. If you really are a Christian and you're living in sin, it won't be long until you are a miserable Christian. And so with that said, we've got to talk about two things today. We got to talk about the fish, and we got to talk about what Jonah did in the fish, okay? So let's first talk about the fish. I mean, everybody's talking about the fish. Everybody's interested in the fish. The fish only shows up in three verses. So just so you know, in verse 17, the end of chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and in verse 10 of chapter 2. So there's three mentions of the fish. Here's the way to think about it. Chapter 2 is framed by the fish. Chapter 2 is bookended by twice it's mentioned that Jonah's in the belly of the whale. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at what we know about the fish. And I'll tell you, there's a lot we don't know, but let's look at what we know. Turn to me to verse 17. And let's see from these verses, the only three verses in the book that talk about the fish, what we can know about the fish. Here it is. And the Lord appointed a great fish. So what do we know? The fish was really big. Everything, I told you, everything in the book of Jonah is big. So the fish is really big. To swallow up Jonah. So we know the fish swallowed Jonah. Okay. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So we know where he was in the fish. That's actually strangely mentioned twice. And we know that he was there for 3 days and three nights. So we know where he was and how long he was there. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. So we know the one thing Jonah did when he got in the belly of the fish is he prayed, finally. Look, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Now, I know that some people go, can't you see the modern man and the modern woman going, this is exactly why I don't believe the Bible. This is ridiculous. Well, think about this. There's many, I don't have time to get into all the arguments for, you know, how can this happen? And it's obviously, it's a miracle, okay? That's why we call it a miracle. We don't call it Monday, okay? This is special, okay? But think about this for a second. If we're made in the image of God, and God's way above us, and we're just made in his image, and we figured out a way to create a submarine that can hold people underwater for 100 days, many people, don't we believe that the one who made us, the one who we're made in his image, He couldn't figure out a way to keep Jonah for 3 days. But the point is not so much the fish, but what happens in the fish. But here, I want to talk to you about a couple things we know about the fish, because I think it's really important, okay? The first thing, just to kind of get context, because there's all these we always think we know these stories in the Bible, and then we read them a little bit more carefully, and we're like, okay, I didn't know that. Here's the first thing maybe you didn't know, but we find out in this story. The fish didn't swallow Jonah right away. It's been said God is never late, but rarely early, okay? And so what happens is, let me pick up the story. Remember, Jonah gets thrown off the ship and the storm ceases. But, and you'll see this, and read it with your community group. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah talks about drowning, almost going down to Sheol. He actually uses images, you'll see this, of being covered in weeds like grave clothes, okay? So here's what we know. Jonah gets thrown off the ship. My guess is he knew how to swim. So he probably tries to tread water. Do you know how long the average human could tread water for? 2 to 3 hours before you're just exhausted and give up. Do you know how long you can hold your breath for? Usually, depending on, you know, health-wise, usually about 1 to 2 minutes you can hold your breath underwater. So Jonah treads water for a couple hours. He drops. It's like, why does God wait? We'll try to talk about that a little bit. But he gets down, and then the fish swallows him. Here's the other thing we know about the fish. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, you can just see it right. I want you to see this arise right out of the text. God is responsible for the fish. It says in verse 17, God appointed a fish to swallow him. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, we'll get here in about 40 minutes, it says the Lord spoke to the fish. He doesn't even speak to Jonah. He spoke to the fish, and the fish vomits him out. So I told you this before, but everything in creation does exactly what God says, except us. But then there's a lot of what we would call gospel parallels or gospel pictures, foreshadowings of what is to come in the person and work of Christ in the book of Jonah. For example, the fish, and I can prove this to you, the fish is both a picture of God's judgment and God's salvation. How do we know that? Well, in the Old Testament, the word swallow always has negative connotations referring to judgment. You'll hear stories in the Bible where, you know, the ground opened up and swallowed them. So it's the language of judgment, but also, and you'll see this by the end of Jonah's prayer, Jonah goes, basically, the Lord used this fish to deliver me. So it's both God's discipline and his deliverance, both his judgment and his salvation. And that may not make sense to us until we think about what is the major central event in the Bible and in all of human history. The cross of Jesus Christ. And what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ? Judgment and salvation, mysteriously enough. At that one event is judgment and salvation. God judges Jesus in our place for our sins. And through that event, brings salvation to every sinner who would ever repent and believe. But then we have to look at another gospel parallel with this story. How is Jonah saved? Jonah is saved by being inside something. He had to get out of the water. He had to get inside the fish to be saved. The favorite phrase in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul is to say, in Christ. For us to be saved, we have to be united to Christ by faith. And somehow in the mind and heart of God, I don't fully understand it, that puts us in Christ to where we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see something. Go back to verse 17. Here's what it says. And the Lord appointed a great fish. So we don't know if it was a whale. It probably was, but to swallow up Jonah, there's judgment. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Two other observations. One, Jonah, and we should be too, but we know this story. Jonah is surprised by how God saves him. God tends to save his people in surprising ways that we would never see. So we read the story of Jonah, like, all right, don't worry, Jonah, you're going to get swallowed and spit up and it'll be okay. Could you imagine you're drowning, you're on your last breath, and a massive sea creature comes to eat you? You're like, well, maybe this is better than drowning. I'm not sure. But in the New Testament, right, does not God save his people in the most surprising way by sending his son to live a sinless life, to be our substitute, to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross and to rise from the dead? But here's another interesting thing. It says he's in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, which tells me another thing about God. God is not necessarily concerned with speed when he's working with us. Like if God's main agenda was we got to get him to Nineveh, then we've got to teleport him. He's God, right? You can do anything. We could teleport him. We could do the Elijah thing of the Old Testament and get the chariot. We could bring a big bird. I mean, he could just quickly be in the fish and the fish spit him out and he's on dry land. Why 3 days? Because God, I've told you this before, but I want you to see it in the text. God is often more concerned about what he's doing in us than what he's doing through us. Or as a mentor of mine told me in college, and I never forgot it, I was a freshman in college, and he said, Kyle, God is more concerned with you relationally than destinationally. When we think about our lives and our relationship with the Lord, where are you leading? What's the will of God? Who am I going to marry? What's my job? How many kids should I have? Where should we live? I mean, we're concerned destinationally. We have it all backwards. God's concerned relationally. If you focus on it relationally, you'll get there. Destination. This is why Moses spends 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness before he gets to talk to Pharaoh. This is why before Jesus Christ enters full-time ministry, he spends 40 days fasting and praying in the desert. This is why in an obscure passage in the New Testament, Paul says, when I became a Christian, I didn't go first to teach and preach. He says, but I went away to Arabia for 3 years. When I first read that, I was like, how many churches could you have planted in those 3 years? How many people could you have led to Christ? How many people could you have pastored? How much Bible could you have taught? Well, obviously God wanted to do something in Paul before he did something through Paul. Before we move on from the fish, one other thought. And I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but let's have this thought together. What's it like to be inside a fish? Okay. Full disclosure, I've never been in a fish. I don't plan on being in a fish. I don't think you've been in a fish. But I think you know, when you read these, the Bible tells us real stories. This really happened. But then it's like, and it's, you know, I always say this, the Bible isn't what happened, it's what happens. And so I think if I describe what it's like to be in the fish, some of you are going to go, yeah, I think I've been there. Metaphorically, proverbially, spiritually. Or you could think, some of you will think, that's exactly where my daughter is right now. There's three things about a fish, right? Number one, it's dark. You can't see anything. And that is certainly when you know you're in the belly of the whale, when you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I mean, right? We're all, maybe as we get older as adults, we're a little bit less afraid, but we're still, when we're kids, everybody's afraid of the dark. Everybody goes through that stage. And it's because you don't know what else is there. You don't know what's going to happen. The first thing is darkness. Now, the Bible says that darkness can be, I don't know where I'm going. Some of you might be there. Darkness can be, there's something I don't understand. People who lived in darkness have seen a great light. Darkness can be the living in secret sin. So sometimes you're in the whale when there's darkness. Secondly, you're in the whale when you're stuck. We all hope that Jonah was not claustrophobic, okay? Because he wasn't going anywhere for 3 days. Some of you feel stuck in your job. When I say stuck, you mean like, I'm in the same place and I am making no progress. Some of you feel stuck in your marriage. Some of you feel stuck with your kids. Like, what do I do? Where do I go? You know you're in the whale when you feel darkness, when you feel stuck, or when you just feel alone, right? There's no one else could fit that whale with him. He's just like, man, I am all... In fact, that's one of the saddest things about this whole book, is that he's alone when he runs from God, and he's alone on the ship, and he's alone in the water, and now he's alone in the whale. Well, I want you to see for the rest of our time, because this is where we can really learn some lessons. So what's interesting about Jonah is Jonah chapter 1 is don't be like Jonah. But Jonah chapter 2 is be like Jonah. Because God's going to do something. God brings pain into Jonah's life for a purpose. And this is a theological belief you have to have. This is an element of faith. He says, Jonah's like, there's a purpose in this pain. There's a lesson in this loss. And turn to chapter 2, verse 1. I'll show you this. I'm going to show you what happens. In fact, what happens in chapter 2 is we move from the event to the interpretation of the event. This happens a lot of times in the Bible. We move from narrative to poetry, from a story to a prayer. This happens, for example, in Exodus 14. When they go through the Red Sea, immediately afterwards, Moses sings a song about it so we can understand it more. So here is Jonah's prayer of what he's experiencing in the belly of the whale. All right, chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Then, if you underline your Bible, you want to underline then. It took a lot, but then Jonah prayed. Okay, finally. To the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Here's what I want you to know. You can pray to God from anywhere. You can cry out to God from anywhere. It said he was in the belly of the deepest part of the fish and he cries out to God. You can cry out to God right after you've done the worst thing that you could ever think you could do. You can cry out to God right before you're about to do the worst thing you've ever thought you would do. You can cry out to God in the hospital bed. You can cry out to God in your dorm room. You can cry out to God when you're at some party you shouldn't be at and you're doing something on vacation you shouldn't be doing. And you can cry out to God. God is always way more willing to listen than we are to pray. So here's what's interesting in the story of Jonah. It takes us all the way to chapter 2 for Jonah to finally pray. Jonah, here's when Jonah didn't pray. Jonah didn't pray when God's word came to him. Like, the way that the Bible should work is God speaks to us through his word, and then we speak to him through prayer. How many horrible things happen in our life because we never prayed about something? So, Jonah didn't pray when he gets on the ship. Jonah didn't pray when there was a storm. From what we can tell, just from what we have in Jonah chapter 1, do you remember that scene last week? The captain, I think it's in verse 13 or something, the captain comes to Jonah and says, you know, we're dying and the boat's sinking and we're throwing cargo off and we've prayed to all of our gods. Will you pray to your God? And do you remember, from what we can tell, Jonah says, no, throw me over. It takes something horrible happening in Jonah's life for him to finally pray. There are several lessons I want us to learn today because I want us to be a church that prays. I want you to be a dad that prays and a mom that prays and a family that prays. And we want to do everything in an environment of prayer and worship. And we get one of the best pictures in the Old Testament of what it looks like to pray. So I want to give you a couple principles. First principle is this. Prayer needs to be a priority in our lives. And prayer often will not be a priority in our lives until something painful happens to us. We want prayer to be our first response, but if we're honest, it's often our last resort. You get the diagnosis, before you pray, you probably Google it. How bad is this? Do I really need to pray about this, right? In fact, I've heard it said that the most subtle, most of us would, we'd probably say, because we know it's the right answer, we'd probably say we're prideful as Christians. But we don't really think we're very prideful. Well, listen to this. Prayerlessness is the most subtle form of pridefulness. And so Jonah, for the first time, cries out to God. And I want to encourage you, there's something that you need to be praying about that you're not. And you need to start crying out about it. There is something that you started to pray for and you've stopped praying for. And this story is an encouragement for you to turn back to God and pray about it. So the first thing's real simple. I don't want to spend a lot of time. He prioritizes prayer, but this is really important. Secondly, he prays passionately. Let me show you this. He prays passionately. Look at verse 2. Saying, look here, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. But then he even goes one step forward, one step farther. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the grave, that's how we know that he basically almost died. I cried, and you heard my voice. When was the last time you prayed passionately about something? I mean, you prayed passionately to where your kids are like, Dad, what was going on in your office? Where you prayed so passionately about something that maybe, I don't know, you just started getting angry. Man, I don't know, man. When's the last time you got emotional and you cried and you broke down over something you were praying about? The great Charles Finney, he was this revivalist, preacher, evangelist. He credited his entire ministry to his prayer warrior, Father Nash. In fact, he said that when Father Nash died, the power on his ministry left. Whew. Google that sometime, Father Nash. And he said, Father Nash would pray for me until sweat covered his body and he fell asleep due to exhaustion. Guys, some of us, we need to say, God, I repent of my weak, inauthentic, going through the motions prayers. I've been praying about the right things, but I've been praying about them all wrong. See, prayer tends to fall into two categories. I'm not as worried about this first category with us here, but I'll give it to you because it's the category I grew up in. Some people, all their prayers, all they know how to do is say their prayers. You know what I'm talking about? Say your prayers tonight before you go to bed. Say your prayers is the formal praying. I mean, if you are a former Roman Catholic like me, you know I can say the dinner prayer. It's a formal prayer that you say as a Catholic over dinner. I can say it in like 10 seconds. Blessed is the Lord, and these are gifts which we are about to receive from the bounty through Christ our Lord, amen. I don't know what it means still to this day. We were given the Hail Mary. Not the football game, this is a prayer, the Hail Mary, okay? We were given the Our Father. We were given the Lord's Prayer. And I just remember, and I remember it, so you memorize your prayers and say them before you go to bed at night. I'm not against, obviously, some tools and resources. Informal, I think it honors the Holy Spirit and honors church history to look over how other people prayed and learn from it. But guys, you can't fall into formal praying only. And some of you do it, you don't even know you do it. Here's what you do. And here's how you'll know. You don't really know it till you're a parent. And then one night you ask Johnny to pray for dinner. He said, Johnny, pray for dinner. Johnny prays an inauthentic, basic prayer. And then you realize, that's the exact prayer I pray every night. I've been praying the same silly, inauthentic prayer. God bless this food. Thanks for the family. Good night. And now this is what I'm passing on to my kids. The other extreme is the overly casual. God's my dad. I'm his son and daughter. And I'm not against any of this because when a person comes to Christ, especially if they come to Christ like I did out of Roman Catholicism and out of a lot of religiosity, they almost fall in love with the informal, casual nature of it. I mean, you telling me that whenever I want to, I just can talk to God just because he's my dad and I'm his son? And so I just pour out my heart to him and I go on a prayer walk and I just tell God what I'm feeling. I think that's great. But if I can quote the late, great Tim Keller. Tim Keller says we need to have communion prayer and kingdom prayer. And he said communion prayer is your walking shoes, and kingdom prayer is your working boots. And he said, very few people know how to pray with their working boots on. I'll give you an old word that we don't use very often anymore, but we should. Intercession. To intercede on someone's behalf. So do you guys remember, hopefully you do, so the guys will. Remember when John Tyson was here a couple months ago? Well, he was on tour, and so he was traveling a lot. So when I picked him up at the airport, he had been up since 4 in the morning, and he did a podcast, and he was gonna preach that evening. And he said, before I preach, I need to go home or go back to the hotel, and just I need to nap. And he had about a 2-hour window, and so I said, great, I'll take you back to the hotel. So I drop him off at the hotel. You know, I'm checking my watch. Great, I'll be back in 2 hours. 2 hours later, I come back to pick him up. And I was like, hey, man, did you sleep well? He goes, yeah. I go, did you get like 2 hours in? That'd be pretty. He goes, no, I slept for an hour, and then I got up, and I interceded for my son for an hour. It's like, who are you? He's like, oh, yeah, my son's getting married. He's marrying this great Christian girl, and I'm just burdened. I'm burdened that they honor Christ in their marriage. I'm burdened that they don't start having bad habits early in marriage. I'm burdened that they merge their lives together. So I spent about an hour interceding for them. I thought, wow. You know, I think you can grow in prayer through two main ways, through discipline or desperation. And discipline, I think, will only take you so far. You know, you can do the hold me accountable to pray 30 minutes a day. You can do the, you know, tell your spouse, hey, I'm going to go on a prayer. Let's go on a prayer walk every night after dinner for 10 minutes. You could do the, we're going to begin and end the day in prayer. You can do the, you know, hey, I'm gonna commit to praying for 5 to 10 minutes after every one of the times I read the Bible just to respond to God. And that'll take you somewhere. But the people that I meet, they're desperate for God to move. They're, you know, and we should all be, we know this, it's the right answer, but we should all be way more desperate than we are. So Jonah prioritizes prayer. He prays passionately. There's a third thing. When Jonah prays, he gets a new perspective, and that's what some of you need. You need a new perspective. You're like, God, I need a new perspective on my marriage, please. I need a new perspective on my prodigal. I need a new perspective on my health. I need a new perspective on my finances. Well, let me show you what happens here. This is really amazing. Verse 3. So I want you to see this right out of the text. He's praying to God, okay? He says this, for you cast me into the deep. It's like, hold on, no. We read it in the last chapter. Jonah, you're wrong. It wasn't God. It was the sailors. You asked, remember, Jonah, that you asked them to throw you over, and then they threw, that's what happened. And Jonah goes, there was somebody else behind it and under it all. Look here. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. And look at what he says here. And your waves, they were God, it was your, that the wave that hit me in the face when I was in the water, that was your wave. And your billows passed over me. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I don't think it's a big leap to say Jonah, almost dying in a storm on the ship, and then being thrown overboard, and then being swallowed by a massive sea creature, I think it's fair to say is probably the worst thing that's ever happened in his whole life. I mean, you've had some bad days, but I don't know if you've had that day, okay? And so the reason I say this, and please hear this, this is I think, a fairly deep idea from the Bible. Jonah is able to look at the worst event that's ever happened to him and say to God, you are responsible for this. He's able to look at the worst event in his life and say, God, you did this to me. Now, let me be clear. I don't think it's our place to tell one another that's God's sovereignty in your life. That's never really, really helpful. When somebody else points out as a spectator, God did that to you. But I will tell you, the most mature people that I've met are people who can understand God's sovereignty even in the darkest parts of their life. Like, you know, I think a marriage can change. Here's like potentially a marriage hack. A marriage can change when you go, God, maybe you designed the weaknesses of my spouse for some purpose in my life to make me a more godly and Christ-centered person. It's hard to look at the worst events in your life and say, even softly sometimes, because we use, which is fine, we'll use language like this, God allowed. That's fine. God permitted. Well, I want to show you an example of this. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was probably one of the most famous missionaries of the 20th century. He and his good buddy, Nate Saint, they were at Wheaton College. They had this passion for world missions, and they went to reach out to this like unknown tribe, dangerous tribe. And they went to make contact with this unknown tribe. And when they did that, the men in this tribe speared them, like barbaric, speared them and killed them immediately. Why am I telling you this story? Because when Nate Saint was killed, his son was a little boy. And his son, his name is Steve, and Steve's in his 50s now. And I want to read you something that Steve wrote, and only Steve can say this. No one can say this to Steve, but this is what Steve says. I have come to the conclusion that God did not look away. He's talking about his dad dying. He did not simply allow this to happen. I think he planned it. Though this has not been an easy conclusion to come to, I believe it's the right one. I have personally paid a high price for what happened on Palm Beach. But I have also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding for half a century. I have seen firsthand that much good has come from it. I believe only God could have fashioned such an incredible story from such a tragic event. All I'm asking you to do, it's going to take a while for us to get to the place where we can sometimes look at the worst events in our life and say what he said. But with prayer, you become God aware. This is why I keep using marriage illustrations, I guess, today. But this is why if couples are fighting with one another, watch this next time you're fighting with your spouse. The last thing you would want to do is pray together. And not just because you're mad at each other, because you don't want to invite that perspective in right now. That's what prayer does. It makes you God conscious. And we're not thinking about anything rightly because we're not inviting God in through prayer. Which leads to the fourth thing. So prayer's a priority. I'm making them all peace. Pray passionately, right? Prayer gives you perspective. Here's another one. Pray passages of Scripture. I want to show you this. Go with me to verse 4. Here's what he says. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet shall I look again on your holy temple. By the way, he's quoting Psalm 18. You can look this up later. And Psalm 120. He's quoting Scripture in his prayer. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. That's how I told you we think he's at the bottom of the ocean. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I thought I was going to die. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. What's amazing is Jonah knew Scripture, but now he needed Scripture, right? There's two stages of your life. I know something, and I need it. This is why nobody reads marriage books until they're getting married. This is why no one reads parenting books until they're parents. This is why nobody reads books about heaven until they're dying. Because we often have to have that need to know, need to grow moment. Like I remember this wasn't that long ago. There was a godly man in our church and he was dying of cancer. And he reached out to the elders and he said, hey, James 5 says, gather the elders, anoint them, pray, and let's pray for the sick that they might be healed. And we've done this a couple times with people and it was really moving. But the most moving part was right before we prayed, this guy says to us, I've known this verse since I was a young man, but I need this verse today. And everything Jonah knew, he's now going to need. And so he's going to pray Scripture. I think the most practical thing I'm going to say today about prayer. I have found nothing more helpful personally in praying better, more effective, deeper, longer, whatever, than praying the Bible. And here's why. I think the number one reason that we don't pray when we otherwise should, if we're Christians and we love the Lord, I want to pray. Why don't we pray? We don't know what to say, and we don't know where to start. And if we're honest, do you ever feel like this? I'm tired of praying about the same things, the same way with the same words, right? You're like, how many times can I pray for, Junior's salvation? I know your grandma's in the hospital. How many times can I pray for her? And how many different ways can I pray for her healing? Right? You can feel that sometimes. You may not articulate it that directly, I'm saying. But if you start to pray the Bible gives you all these languages and all these words and all these categories, and it lets God start and steer the conversation. And I just want to encourage you, if you ever go out in the hallway, this just hit me in my preparation this week. If you ever go out in the hallway and you see how it says open Bible, open life out there, I want you to understand that that is our discipleship strategy. And I didn't realize it till today. That is our prayer strategy. It's like, what's prayer? I open my life to God, and I open my Bible. What's a great prayer life? An open heart and an open Bible. You just read the Bible, God, this is what it's saying to me. This is what I'm experiencing. You go to the Psalms. He has to go to the Psalms. Why? Because the Psalms, it's been said, the whole Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. The Psalms have every experience and every emotion imaginable in the human experience is encapsulated in the Psalms. So, again, prayer is a priority. He prays passionately. He prays. He gets perspective. He prays passages of Scripture. Here's another one. He prays to process his pain. Let me show you this. I mean, you read it, but he's lamenting, right? He says, verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take away my life. The deep surrounded me, weeds wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. And he basically goes on and on and on talking about this difficulty. Here's the thing. Prayer is the place, one of the places, hopefully also in Christian community, where you can process your pain. We live in a time right now where it's very acceptable and there's a lot of avenues to share good news. If you have good news, you could share good news with even shallow relationships. You can share good news on social media, but where do we go to express our pain? To talk about our doubts? To open up about our struggles and our suffering? Obviously, there's not a lot of vehicles to do that. And I heard one person one time say that when you're really struggling with something, when you're really feeling something inside, you have three options. You can suppress it, and that's not good for you. And you can express it to others, and that's not good for us. We can't handle it a lot of times. Or we can confess it to God. Because God's like, thank you. I already knew that, but I'm glad we can talk about it now. Thank you for opening up about it. So what he does is it's called, let me give it a word for it, it's what theologians call lament. Basically, this is a sad prayer. It's okay. We live in a time where we don't have any sad songs that we sing anymore. It's like it's okay for Christians to be sad. A third of the Psalms are like this psalm. They're a lament. Guys, we have a book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. What a lament is it's a prayer to God in pain. And there's always four, I'll just do this quickly, we're going to move on, but there's always four elements to every lament. There's turning, complaining, asking, and trusting. And the biggest moment for all of us is when we turn to God in our pain instead of food and ice cream or more Netflix or alcohol or an unhealthy relationship. Or if you're a man, immersing yourself in work and hoping you forget about it. We turn, we complain, we tell God what's really going on, we ask him to move, and we trust him. Which leads to the final interesting thing Jonah does in prayer. I want you to look at me. It says this, verse 4. Then, I want you to see verse 4 and verse 7. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. And then look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your temple. Very interesting. Twice at the end of his prayer, he mentions the temple. In other words, maybe this is another thing to know about prayer. Prayer gives you new priorities. So it gives you a new perspective, but it gives you new priorities. Basically, temple was the place where the presence of God dwelt. It was where the people of God gathered. It was where the word of God was preached. I mean, the closest thing we have, it's not the exact same, is the local church today. I love this. Jonah's messed up his life. He's in the belly of the fish. And what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the local church. Because here's what happens. Sometimes when your whole life gets messed up, you realize I have been prioritizing the wrong things. I mean, the amount of, and we're so gracious and we love it and we help people, the amount of people who've come to our church and basically said, we got goofy during COVID. And it was a mistake. And our daughter is not doing well. And our son plays way too much video games and all of his friends are online. And I'm sorry, we had our kids out of church for 2 years. I have no idea what we were thinking. It's like, okay. This is what you do in prayer. You say, I need a new North Star. That's what you say. And so he says, I'm reprioritizing my life around God's people and God's word and God's plans. Which leads to the end of his prayer in verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He starts just, toward the end of his prayer, he just gets a little angry. He starts talking about people who are worshiping false idols. But look here, he goes, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Basically, at the end of his prayer, this is what commentators notice, and I think they're right. He gets a little self-focused. He gets a little self-righteous, which is a reminder that none of our prayers are going to be perfect. He starts calling out idols, but guess what he never mentions? His own idols. Jonah, really? You don't have any idols? How about fear of man? How about safety? How about security? How about personal autonomy? How about just selfishness and life is all about you? How about comfort? He says, here's what he's thinking about is he's thinking about the idols of the Ninevites. He's not thinking about his own idols. Because here's a great principle for life. It's always easier to see idols in other people's lives because they're usually not the idols you're worshiping, so you can see them for what they are. Jonah declares, he goes, guys, idols are vain. Why? Because they don't love you back. Your car doesn't love you back. Your lake house doesn't love you back. Your boat doesn't love you back. Your country club membership doesn't love you back. Your hobbies don't love you back. And there's another reason why. They can't save you. All these idols, they promise. Money is the clearest one. If you had enough of me, I promise I could save you from all the things that are terrible and going to happen in your life. So he ends with this declaration, salvation belongs to the Lord, but yet he has no heart for mission. We'll see this more next week. In fact, I want us to go to verse 10, because in verse 10, it seems to be, some commentators basically look at verse 10 and go, the fish is getting nauseated by the end of Jonah's prayer. And he's about to throw him up. He's like, this is making me, Jonah, you're making me sick to my stomach. Look here, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Here's what I want you to know. Why end like this, right? I've told you before, a good Bible reader should be a confused Bible reader. Why is Jonah thrown up? Why doesn't God just like nicely get him out of the fish? Why doesn't even the word cough or spit be used? Why is the word, which is always negative in the Old Testament, why is the word vomit used? Because what's going to happen, here's the image. Jonah is back on dry land, right where he started at the beginning. And now, I know this is gross, forgive me, but he's covered in massive fish vomit, okay? Which here's what that's going to do. And this is what we need to do if we're going to be reminded of being faithful Christians. Why did God do that? Because Jonah's not going to be able to bathe. Jonah's not going to be able to shower. God wanted Jonah to be reminded of the stench of his own sin. And he wanted Jonah to be reminded of his own salvation. Tim Keller, I'm quoting him, I guess, again. He said, you know why most ministry to poor people doesn't work? He said, because those who do it have a sense of superiority. I'm here to help you. What do you need? Versus, man, I'm a sinner, and God saved me. And I'm very aware that I didn't just need grace. I need grace today. Grace is not something in my past. Grace is something in my present. And as I heard one guy say one time, what is evangelism? It's one beggar showing another beggar where he found food. And so, guys, what we want to do today is we can't read this passage. I can't read this passage of Jonah crying out to God and go, we have to respond. We can't do just nothing. We have to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. And so in just a few minutes, I'm going to call you forward to pray if God has so put that on your heart. Because here's what I want to do. I want to seek God's face together, and we're all in different places, but here's what we have in common that's different than Jonah. Jonah cried out to the Lord from the belly of the fish, but he had to do it all alone. And here's what I want to tell you today. I'm going to invite you to come down in a minute or two, and I don't want you to come alone if you want to bring a friend. You don't, or if you come alone, I want you to know that we're going to have elders down here, and they're going to meet you, and they're going to pray for you. And there's people all over the place. Listen, some of you, you're reading this story, and as soon as you came to church today, and as soon as I talked about hitting rock bottom, you go, how did you know? And you're not even in the fish, unfortunately. You're drowning dead at the bottom of the ocean. See, Christianity tells us our problem isn't that we're spiritually poor, it's that we're spiritually bankrupt. It's not that we're spiritually sick, it's that we're spiritually dead. And some of you, you need to come forward today and you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. And you need to say, well, I'm crying out to the Lord. In fact, I've never really prayed in my life. You know, it's interesting. When a baby's born, what's the first thing it does? It cries. And when someone's born again, what's the first sign? What's the first thing they do? They cry out to the Lord for the first time. It's the sign that they've been born again and reborn. For others of you, look, you maybe you're in the belly of the whale, maybe you're not, but you have to apply the same lessons that Jonah did. I want to invite you up, because some of you, I want you to come up and say, I'm sorry, there's something I stopped praying for, and I'm committing today to start praying for it again. Some of you need to come up here, and you've been praying for something, but you've not been praying passionately. And you need to come down, and you need to ask God to break your heart again for your one, or for your prodigal, or for the condition of your marriage. Some of you, you need to just come forward and lament. We did this last service, and we prayed a lot of sad prayers together. And we trusted God in the midst of it. We turned to God and not to other things. Some of you, you need to do what Jonah was unwilling to do. You need to come forward and confess and forsake your own idols. And all of us just need to, a lot of us, I bet, need to come forward for somebody else. There's somebody else, and you know what? They're not here. They're not going to be here right now. They should be here, but they're somewhere else, and you know they're in the belly of the whale, and I want to come forward for them. So if you'll stand, and if the elders will come forward, I want you guys to come. We're going to sing a couple songs to create space. We're going to make time for it, and we want you to hear, you are not alone. We are going to seek God, and we're praying no small prayers down here, but only massive prayers. I had a guy last service, he came to me and he said, pray for me because I've got to be on this pill the rest of my life. I said, I'm not praying for you to be on a pill the rest of your life. We're praying for healing here. We're going to pray some big prayers. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that people would come. No matter their circumstances, Lord. No matter how big or small, some of them feel in the dark, Lord, and they just need to come into the light. Some people here have not been prioritizing Christ, the church, the word of God, and they need to walk forward as the sign over their life that they're going to have some new priorities. There's some people who need to just grab each other's hands or shoulder tap and say, I'll go down with you. People don't need to come down alone. We need to come down, Lord. And we ask for big things, Lord. We ask that you, for your glory and for our good, would do mighty things in, through, and beyond us. In Jesus' name.